Let's open our Bibles, please, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. The words of that song were written by a preacher by the name of Bert Shattuck back in the late 1800s. Of course, it gives us a picture of what is described in the book of Revelation. It was interesting this morning in my quiet time reading toward the end of the book of Luke, as Jesus was going up to Mount Calvary. The women were behind him weeping, and Jesus turned to those women. He said, "Hey, weep not for me, weep for yourselves." He said, the time is coming when they're going to cry out for the mountains to cover them, for the rocks to hide them. And of course, at that point, it's too late. Sobering reminder. We're in John chapter 12, and this morning we're going to look at verses 9 through 11. This is one of those texts of Scripture where last week it would have elongated the message too much, and then to try to take this text and attach it to what follows would have been too much. So we're going to look at a smaller text than we have are accustomed to doing on a Sunday morning. John chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. And let's begin by reading those together. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for inviting us to your house today. Thank you for hosting us, Lord. We pray that our behavior has been appropriate, that we have behaved ourselves in the house of God in a way that honors you, Lord, not just outwardly, but by our hearts' attitudes towards you, the way we have responded to your word during the Sunday school hour, and as we've sung praises to you, Lord, and as we've given back offerings to you of what you've given to us. Lord, as we open thy word, we just place ourselves at thy feet, Lord, and we ask that you would teach us. Lord, we just sit in the low place this morning, and Lord, just ask that you might look upon us and speak to us through your word, Lord. Would you minister to us by the help of your Spirit? Would you please give us the unction and power anointing of thy Spirit, Lord, to present your word this morning with clarity and understanding, and help us to understand it, Lord, and to receive it, to respond to your word. I pray today, God, that you by your Spirit might compel some souls to come to Christ, those who have never genuinely been born again. And I pray that you would save a soul today. For those that are Christians, Lord, I pray that you'd stir in our hearts. Give us a passion for souls, Lord. Lord, you told us that you came into this world for the express purpose of seeking and saving that which was lost. You've told us that you have sent us into the world even as you were sent. And Lord, if we're not seeking the lost, seeking to lead others to you, we've gotten distracted, we've gotten off base, and I pray that you'd work in our hearts in that way during this morning hour. We commit the remainder of this service and this day to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Jesus, and our text, is on his way up to Jerusalem for that final Passover where he himself would die as the Lamb of God, as our Passover. As we noted last week, as Jesus made his way up to Jerusalem, he encounters a wee little tax collector by the name of Zacchaeus, and that man is converted to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He shows the genuineness of his conversion by a willingness to make restitution for past wrongs that he had done, things that he had stolen. He says, "Hey, I'll restore it." And so Zacchaeus has been saved. Jesus goes on from there. He meets him, I believe it was near Jericho. And anyhow, now he is arriving in Bethany. He's about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, and he's going to spend some time in Bethany visiting some very close friends. Those that we know best as far as those who lived in Bethany were Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And so while Jesus is here in Bethany, everyone in the village decides to throw a community supper, a community meal, a feast in Jesus' honor, where everyone basically in the community is free to come in and out of the meal and just observe what's going on there. And during this meal, true to her character, Martha is serving. She's showing her love for Jesus by working with her hands, preparing a meal. Again, Martha may not have been, you know, just a wonderful conversationalist and whatever, but she could serve. She knew how to prepare and serve meals. Lazarus, having died and been given a second chance at life, made his priority sitting with Jesus. The Bible tells us that he was one of those that sat at the table with Jesus. And Lazarus challenged us to make spending time with the Lord priority in our lives. And then there was Mary, who during this meal anoints Jesus with this very costly ointment. She takes this ointment or oil of spikenard that would have cost a day laborer about a year's salary. She breaks the box, she anoints Jesus with it, and she takes her hair, which Paul describes as a woman's glory. She takes her glory and uses it as the applicator to place that ointment on Jesus' feet. And Martha, or Mary, reminds us to give Jesus our very best, to take our glory and just to lay it at Jesus' feet. That's what we ought to be doing now. And one day, when we stand before the Lord, we'll do it again. The Bible tells us that we, by way of implication, that whatever crowns we receive, we're going to cast them at Jesus' feet one day. We're going to honor Him. Now, at this meal, again, folks in the community were free to come and go, and it would not have taken long before word spread throughout Bethany and throughout the surrounding areas, even into Jerusalem, that Jesus, the great teacher, was there. And so many people then are going to make the short trek over from Jerusalem to Bethany to observe this supper. They're going to come there, as the Bible tells us in verse number 9, not for Jesus' sake only, though. They're going to come because they want to see Lazarus. They want to see this man whom Jesus had raised from the dead after he had been in the grave 4 days. You think about that miracle. I mean, Jesus raised himself from the dead on the third day, but he raised Lazarus from the dead on the fourth day. Jesus, the Bible tells us, his body didn't see corruption, but Lazarus' body, it was already stinking. I mean, this was an amazing miracle. His body was already breaking down and seeing corruption. So many people had come to see Lazarus. It's obvious that that miracle on Lazarus had a profound impact on everybody who heard about it, but not everybody was happy about it. Not everybody was happy about the impact that Lazarus' resurrection was having on people. This morning for our message, we're going to explore this topic together, living proof. Living proof. And we're going to see primarily how the various people described in our text responded to Lazarus, who was living proof that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the resurrection and the life. And what we learn this morning is going to, first of all, remind us how every person ought to examine the evidence. Every person ought to consider the proof that Jesus Christ has provided that he is indeed the Messiah, the only way of salvation. But unfortunately, we're also going to see this morning, that apart from a person's recognizing their sinfulness and their personal need for a Savior, they're yielding to the drawing of the Holy Spirit, it does not matter how great a miracle God performs. Unless they see themselves as a lost sinner, they will not be saved. Even if God should raise a man from the dead after being in the grave 4 days, it's not going to make a difference unless a person sees that they are lost, that they're a sinner, and they choose the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's note, again, these three responses to Lazarus, the living proof. We'll note, first of all, the considering of Lazarus. Secondly, the consulting against Lazarus. And then thirdly, the converting by Lazarus. So let's begin in verse 9 with the considering of Lazarus. Much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. So word had spread among the Jews at Jerusalem that Jesus had once again appeared in public, and that he was staying in the nearby village of Bethany. So even though the Jewish leaders had recently put out a bulletin marking Jesus as an outlaw, making him a wanted man, in spite of that, many of the people, many of the Jews, they come out to Bethany to see Jesus. But as verse 9 explains, these people didn't come only to see Jesus, but also Lazarus, whom Jesus had raised from the dead on the fourth day. In verse 9 it says, but that they might see Lazarus. That word see in verse 9 is an interesting word. In our authorized version of the New Testament, that word is most frequently translated this way, to know. To know and to perceive. And so the idea is this, they did not merely want to look upon Lazarus. That was part of, hey, I've got to see this man. I want to see it for my own, for myself. But they very likely wanted to hear Lazarus tell the story firsthand. Now, what was it like? What did it feel like? Was it cold or hot? Did it hurt or did it feel okay? You know, what was it like when you first, what was the first thought that went through your mind? Was it hungry? Did you want to see? No. What was it? They wanted to come and they wanted to examine or consider and perceive and know the certainty of what they had heard. Because this man Lazarus was living proof that Jesus was the Messiah, and they wanted to examine and know that firsthand. They wanted to examine the evidence. And the considering of Lazarus again reminds us that every person should personally and sincerely consider the evidence that proves that Jesus Christ is the only way of forgiveness, the only way of the resurrection, the only way of eternal life. Jesus' words and work prove it. Have you personally considered the evidence? Jesus said, the works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. So these people come, they're going to look at this evidence. They're going to look at this living proof. They're going to examine it. They want to hear firsthand from Lazarus what has happened. Again, we need to consider here that while you and I cannot go and see Lazarus as living proof that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, we have something better. We have the long-standing proof of Scripture, which hundreds and even thousands of years foretold Jesus' virgin birth into the world, His sinless life, His sacrificial death, and His triumphant resurrection on the third day. We don't need to see Lazarus because Jesus' own testimony in Scripture is sufficient grounds for anyone to believe on Him. Matthew Henry said, but our Lord Jesus was present. Who was a much fitter person for them to apply to than Lazarus? For if we hear not Moses and the prophets, Christ and the apostles, if we heed not what they tell us concerning another world, neither should we be persuaded though Lazarus rose from the dead. We have a more sure word of prophecy. Matthew Henry was alluding to another passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 16 where Jesus tells the story. It's not a parable. Jesus never used proper names, first names in parables. And so what Jesus explains in Luke 16 about the rich man in hell and a man named Lazarus was not a parable. It was a true life story. He very likely kept the rich man's name concealed for the sake of family members. And maybe not to cast further burden on them, but he mentions Lazarus by name. Anyhow, in that account that Jesus gives, he describes how this rich man died. He went to hell, and in hell, he looks up to Abraham, who was evidently like the keeper of paradise, the place of departed spirits, as it was at that time prior to Jesus' resurrection. And he says, hey, would you please send Lazarus that he would go and testify to my brothers so that they don't come to this place? And Abraham says, well, I can't do that, first of all, but he says this, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And this man Think of this. In hell, he still wants to argue against the ways of God. He says, no, if someone went to them from the dead, they would repent. But the answer comes back, no, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. If a person, again, will not consider and be convinced by the enduring witness of Scripture, they would not be persuaded even if Lazarus showed up at their doorstep and preached them a sermon. And how foolish it would be for someone to go to hell arguing against God and His Word. God's given us everything we need right here to be saved. The truth of His Word is enough to convince anyone. So there's one group of people. They go and they consider the evidence of this living proof. They're going to go and see, know, perceive Lazarus, what has happened to him. And in doing so, they have that confidence in the proof that Jesus was the Messiah. But secondly, we see a second response, and that is the consulting against Lazarus. Verse 10. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. In an earlier message, we saw how being encouraged by that prophecy from Caiaphas, who was the joint high priest at this time, the Jewish leaders had become intent on putting Jesus to death. In their minds, he was threatening their positions of influence and wealth. They weren't going to have that. They couldn't have any rivals, so they're going to kill Jesus. Well, now in verse 10, we learn that these same men would consult against Lazarus. They wanted to put him to death also. And the reason is explained in verse 11 and later in verses 17 through 19. And that is, the living proof of Lazarus' resurrection was pulling even more people away from following these Jewish leaders, and they felt their security being all the more threatened. So rather than considering the evidence for themselves, they take another tactic. They determined that they're going to destroy the evidence. We're not going to go and look at Lazarus and hear his testimony and then believe that Jesus is the Messiah. No, we see Jesus as a rival. We will not have this man rule over us. And so they're going to go and they're going to seek to destroy the evidence to take the life of that man who was living proof that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. They would not receive the light, and therefore they would remove anything and everyone that reflected the light. They wanted to make a martyr and a massacre out of a miracle. God had brought Lazarus back to life, but they wanted to put Lazarus back to death. They had political reasons for it, social reasons for it, but as others have observed, these specific men who are doing the consulting or the conspiring against Lazarus had theological reasons for it. You read there in verse 10, it says, but the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death. A fellow preacher makes this observation. He said, mark, it was not the Pharisees, but the chief priests who, as Acts 5:17 affirms, were Sadducees, that consulted that they might also put Lazarus to death. They would, if possible, kill him because he was a striking witness against them, denying, as they did, the truth of the resurrection. But how fearful the state of their hearts that they had rather commit murder than acknowledge that they were wrong. Mark chapter 12 and verse 18 says, then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. Sadducees, who were, the chief priests were in that group, the Sadducees, they said, there's no such thing as the resurrection, folks. You rule that out, you know. Once you're dead and gone, that's it. You know, you become, you know, bait for worms or whatever. But Lazarus stood as living proof that their theology was wrong and their position on the Lord Jesus Christ was wrong. And so, again, rather than saying, we were wrong, thank you, Lord, there is a future resurrection. Rather than receiving and examining the evidence, they just want to destroy it. William Barclay said this, when a man has to support a position By destroying the evidence which threatens it, it means that he is using dishonest means to support a lie and knows it. The Sadducees were prepared to suppress the truth to further their own self-interest. For many people, self-interest is the most powerful motive in life. Many discoveries which might produce cheaper goods never see the light of day because the patents are bought up and rendered inoperative by those whose products they threaten. Such as, you know, these. You ever heard the story about the car, the hydro car? Yeah. And that thing is, anyhow. John can tell you about that. Ask him about the service, after the service. Yeah, people don't want their wealth and their power and their position threatened, and they will kill, literally commit murder in order to prevent someone from touching their wallets and power. But anyhow, in order to maintain their own place and their own influence, the priests and the Sadducees were prepared to destroy the evidence for the truth. A man has come to a sorry pass when he is afraid of the truth and sets his personal prestige and profit before it. And today there are many, like these Jewish leaders, who would rather destroy the evidence than sincerely consider it. And this, of course, will not remove the guilt in the day of judgment. You might remove, you know, destroy evidence and avoid being judged or condemned or sent to prison in this life, but you cannot remove guilt. And you're not going to be able to destroy the evidence in the day of judgment because God has all of our works written in his book. And one day, as Revelation 20 describes, lost men are going to stand before the great white throne and the books will be opened and men will be judged according to their works. So here's some people again, though they think that by destroying the evidence, they will, again, protect their position. It did nothing of the such. But we also learn here a further practical truth when it comes to the world's relationship toward Christians. The fact is, the world hates the Lord Jesus Christ, and they hate anything or anyone which points to him. Lazarus was a standing, living testimony that Jesus was the Messiah. You could not talk to Lazarus, you could not look at Lazarus without being brought face to face with the truth that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. And they said, we want him dead. We want him out of here. This is why even in so-called civilized heathen places like in our country, this is why people don't want prayer or the Bible in schools. This is why they don't want the Ten Commandments displayed in public. This is even why there's a war on Christmas. Why? We don't want any kind of evidence, any kind of proof, anything that points people to Jesus. We want it gone because we don't want him to have rule over us. We want to maintain our own self-supremacy. Jesus said, if the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they've kept my saying, and they haven't, they will keep yours also, and they won't. That was an addition. Jesus said, it's enough for the servant to be as his master. And if they've called the master of the house Beelzebub, then you can expect the same. We want to put Jesus to death, and we want to put Lazarus, who is the strongest living testimony to Jesus. We want him dead. As Christians, then, we need to commit ourselves to speaking out, standing up, and sticking out for Jesus, even if it means being opposed by the world. So, well, the world doesn't like it, so we need to take our light and hide it. We need to blend in. We need to conform so that there's nothing distinct in our appearance or our character or anything about our lives so that no one would mark us out and say, there's a person who is different. They point others to Jesus. We want them out. But we need to say, you know what? Come what may, my life is going to stand as living proof that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Hebrews 13:12 says, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. As he is, so are we in this world. Oh, I want to be like Jesus." Well, if we truly commit to being like Jesus, we're going to be hated like Jesus in this world. Vance Havner said, "Jesus kept his wherefore, and I must keep my therefore. He went without the gate to suffer, and I must go outside the camp to serve. And it is not his popularity, but his reproach that I must bear. The world and some churches have devised a popular Christ, but he is not the Christ of the wherefore. One can stay inside the camp and follow this fictitious Jesus, but not the one who suffered that I might be sanctified with his blood. This present age, like all ages past, despises a bleeding Christ and a gory cross. There is nothing elegant about following a crucified Savior. I cannot get by with singing about the wondrous cross. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. His wherefore demands my therefore. Jesus paid it all in the wherefore. All to him I owe in the therefore." Are we willing to be a witness for Jesus, even if the world hates us and wants to get rid of us? Lazarus was hated and was a marked man because he pointed others to Jesus. Now, we noted in earlier messages that Lazarus' name means the Lord helps, or he whom God helps. And though the Lord allowed Lazarus to die earlier as a result of sickness, the Lord would not allow Lazarus to die before his time at the hands of the plotting Jews. Jesus would allow Lazarus to die within the will of God for the glory of God, but he would never let anyone touch or harm Lazarus outside of the will of God. And it wouldn't matter if every devil in hell and every Jewish leader set their sights and guns on Lazarus, because the Lord helps and Lazarus isn't going anywhere until Jesus says, "All right, Lazarus, now it's time for you to come on home. I'm finished with you there." You see, Jesus would lay down his own life for us, but he would not allow Lazarus' life to be taken outside of the perfect will of God. And this is encouragement to us. You'll not read anywhere in Scripture that these Jewish leaders take Lazarus' life. And they didn't take Jesus' life. He laid it down willingly. And Lazarus wasn't going anywhere, and it didn't matter. He was safe. And it also, again, just reminds us that Lazarus' death was not like something that slipped through Jesus' fingers. And the same thing is true with those that we know. God is in control. He is sovereign, and the Lord really does help, and he gives the best help. But Lazarus was safe. They're not going to kill him. It doesn't matter if they're consulting against him. And it's encouragement for us then to be, well, to follow Lazarus as he followed Jesus, to be living proof, to be willing to stick up, stand out, and stand up for Jesus, even if the world hates us, and as we are faithful witnesses for Jesus, bearing his reproach, bearing his shame, we can trust him to help us to the end. In that same passage in Matthew 10, Jesus said, "Hey, it's enough for a servant that he be as his master. If they call me Beelzebub, they're going to do the same thing for those of my household." And then he goes on to say this, "What I tell you in darkness, speak in the light. And what I tell you in secret, you shout it from the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but after that cannot harm you. But rather fear him which hath power to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And yet not one of them shall fall to the ground without your Father in heaven. Fear not, therefore, ye have much more value than many sparrows." Don't fear. Just go preach. Just shine for Jesus. Let your light shine. Our safety and protection is not in hiding our light and keeping our mouth shut and supposedly miming the gospel. Our safety is in standing and doing the will of God, obeying the Lord. That's the safest place anyone can be, is the place of obedience. Peter said, "Who is he that shall harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" And the Lord's not going to let anyone touch us outside of his will if we're walking in the path of obedience. Now the problem is we fear, we hide our light, and then we not only still have the world that still opposes us, but then we got a problem with God. Then we have his chastening and his discipline. And we're catching it, you know, from both directions then. But we just need to make up our mind. I'm going to be living proof. It doesn't matter. Let come what may. Let them consult against me. I'm just going to be a testimony, a bold witness for Jesus Christ. How shall they hear without a preacher? And we've got to tell others about Jesus Christ. We must be witnesses for him. Psalm 12 again reminds us, "Help, Lord." Psalm 12:1, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men." What's God's response to that cry? Verse 5, "For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him." By the way, puffing doesn't do much, does it? Sometimes it can seem intimidating, but puffing's not going to hurt you, okay? So just let them puff. Okay, huff and puff. You're not going to blow our house down. Sorry. Anyhow, verse 7, "Thou shalt keep them. Thou shalt guard them, fortress them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." Yeah, the Lord helps, and the Lord was still helping Lazarus, even though they were consulting against Lazarus. Finally, there's the converting by Lazarus, verse 11. And let's read it verse 9. "But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus." The chief priests consulting to put Lazarus to death shows just how great an impact his witness was having for Jesus. In one respect, it shows the wickedness and depravity of those men. They want to destroy the evidence instead of just being convinced and converted by it. But in the other side, it shows, man, what a powerful and an amazing testimony that Lazarus was. Now, no one would choose to go through Lazarus' experience. Amen? Any volunteers? No. Lord, I'd like to get sick and die, and then, you know, 4 days later, you raise me. No, I'd rather, you know, I'll just read it in the Bible about Lazarus, and I believe. None of us would choose Lazarus' experience, but the fact is many were converted to Jesus through Lazarus' testimony. From the very beginning, John 11:45, "Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him." What were the things he did? Raising Lazarus from the dead. Again, if we look ahead at verses 17 through 19, don't study it in too much detail because we'll mess up things for next week, God willing. But if you look ahead in verses 17 through 19, you find in Jesus' triumphal entry that Lazarus' living proof was in fact largely responsible for many people believing on Jesus and joining the celebration of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. I mean, Lazarus was, and he was adding to the crowd that were worshiping Jesus. And as followers of Jesus today, we should desire to be the means, and God uses means. He is sovereign, absolutely, but he uses means. And men, people, are his means. Messengers are his means. We should desire, like Lazarus, to be the means of many people believing on Jesus and joining the mighty chorus of every tongue, tribe, people, and nation who worship Jesus as King of Kings. Will anybody be in the kingdom? Does anybody worship Jesus because we've told them? Because by reason of brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, they went away and believed on Jesus. Like Lazarus, our lives should demonstrate a new life in Jesus Christ, which draws others to Him. Others should see us and consider that if the Lord Jesus Christ has power to make us alive spiritually, then He can do the same for them. Daniel 12:3 says, "And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever." I mean, Lazarus was at this point a bright and shining star for Jesus. And that's what we should desire to be now. And it will have an effect on what kind of glory, what weight of glory or light we bear in that day. Those who dim their lights now and hide it now, they're going to be, I believe, in the resurrection, we will have a glory, a light about us. And those who shine the brightest for Jesus now are going to shine brightly in that day. They will be given, as Paul describes it again, a weight of glory. How much light are we shining now? What will we expect to have? Man, light. Lazarus was a bright light. Some folks wanted to put it out, but he just kept on shining. And finally, we need to recognize that just as many of the Jews, being convinced by Lazarus' living proof, were converted and walked away from their religion and their false religious leaders to follow Jesus, so true faith, true conversion in Jesus Christ calls us away from other devotions and faiths to Jesus Christ alone. One cannot have Jesus the way without going away from all other supposed ways. They turned from something to someone. Or you could say it this way, they turned to someone from whatever the thing was. But there is a turning. Luke 24, Jesus told those disciples, "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached at His name, beginning at Jerusalem, among all nations." Turning. Have you turned? Have you considered the evidence? And have you been converted? Paul said, "The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." God has provided all the proof necessary in His Word for us to believe. And now it is for us simply to obey. To obey His command and repent. Paul told the Christians at Thessalonica, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." God has provided all the proof that we need to believe. And rather than arguing against it or trying to destroy the evidence, we should yield to God's Spirit and come to Jesus. And then as Christians, we need to determine that we will be living witnesses unto Jesus, even in the face of a hostile world. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the testimony of Lazarus, the work that You did in his life. You took something that was very difficult, something that was heart-rending for his family members. You worked it together for good, God, and as a result of him, many souls were converted to You. Many souls were born again, were brought into the kingdom because in part of the difficult experience that You brought him through. And we're thankful for works like that that You do in our lives, Lord. We pray that You would use our lives, our testimonies, our verbal witness for You to lead others away from sin to faith in Jesus Christ. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, may I ask you this question. Have you personally repented of your sins and received Jesus Christ as your Lord? Can you say, "Yes, I know whom I have believed. I know the Lord." Do you have that assurance? Can you, like Lazarus, say, "Hey, I have been made alive by Jesus"? Is there anyone here today that would say, "Preacher, I do not have that assurance, but I'm concerned about it"? Would you please pray for me? pray for me. I'm not sure that I'm saved. I don't have that confidence today. If that's you, would you quietly raise your hand? You'd say, yeah, pray for me. I just don't know for certain that I'm saved. All right, Christian, are you being a faithful witness unto Jesus? Would you commit yourself, again, to be the means of bringing others to Jesus, bearing His reproach, even if it means, again, being hated by the world? We are safe. The Lord didn't send His servants out with anxiety. He said, go preach. Preach it boldly and understand that you have nothing to fear save the Lord. No, you don't have to live in the fear of man. Just live in the fear of God and be a bold witness. How many today would say, preacher, God's spoken in my heart, and by His grace, I'm going to commit myself to being a faithful witness for the Lord Jesus, even if it means being disliked or reproached by this world. If that's your heart this morning, you raise your hand, you say, yes, that's what I want. Thank you for your swift response to God's word. Lord, thank you for speaking to our hearts. Thank you for your indwelling spirit, Lord, that it gives us power as we obey. And I pray for these that have raised their hands and just acknowledging you're working in their hearts, Lord, in that commitment to be a witness. I thank you for that. I pray you'd bless them with grace and strength. And Lord, when we stand before you one day, help us to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, Lord. Help us not to be among those who are ashamed of you and of your words. And this adulterous and sinful generation, those of whom you will be ashamed when you return in glory. Help us, Lord, to let our lights shine brightly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.